Our scripture is taken from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'll look at verses 27 through 34. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. This morning we are celebrating what is known as Palm Sunday. It is the Sunday in which Jesus triumphantly rides into Jerusalem for the last time, entering into his week of passion, which culminates in the crucifixion of Jesus, which is celebrated this coming Friday, which we have called Good Friday. Now, as we see Palm Sunday, and many will have written in our bulletins, as you see Hosanna, or as you'll see in different places, and palm branches will be displayed. But it's interesting to me how oftentimes people can respond to the same situation, but with different views on that same situation. In other words, it's interesting to me that the events that surround the celebration of Jesus' final and triumphant entry into Jerusalem, how it seems to be a joyous occasion, but yet we see in the text itself, especially in verse 27, that this seems to be a heavy hour for Jesus. It follows in the synoptic gospels that when Jesus enters in and the crowd shout out hosannas, and even some of the gospel writers says this is in keeping with the scriptures, or so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Yet we are told that what Jesus does after that is he goes and he weeps over Jerusalem, basically saying you don't even know that your hour has come. This is the hour of your visitation, and you don't know it. Now, one place that we see that, for instance, is in the 8th chapter of Mark's gospel. This is at Caesarea Philippi, right after Jesus has surveyed his disciples as to who men say that he is. And the disciples give various answers, and then he turns to his own disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus makes it clear that this hasn't been revealed to him by flesh and blood, but it has been revealed to him by none other than God himself. Now, right after that, Mark goes on to tell us that after that, Jesus began to teach that he must go into Jerusalem and what he must suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. At which point, Peter is offended and he rebukes Jesus, takes him to the side and rebukes him how this could not be. And then Jesus in turn rebukes Peter. And he tells Peter that you are mindful of the things of man and not of the things of the world. Get behind me, Satan. So in other words, even as Jesus began to teach about his impending death, even those who were closest to him did not understand it. But the one gospel writer that continues to draw attention to the fact that men are not able to fully comprehend what is actually taking place in front of them is John. We see it here in chapter 12. Chapter 12 opens with Jesus or with the crowds coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We are told that as they rush in and the crowds come in, they come in especially because you notice that chapter 12 follows the events of the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. So we are told that in addition to the people pouring in just for the Passover, that many of them came because they wanted to see Jesus. And they heard that he was going to be there to celebrate the Passover. So therefore, in verse 12, we are told that many crowded in because, and they took branches because they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they take branches and then they pour them, they hold them out waiting for Jesus to enter. And notice the triumphant song. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And notice this, even the King of Israel. But John records this sort of as an afterthought, a couple of occasions where he reminds us that they did not understand. We are told, for instance, in verse 16, that the disciples did not understand the cries of Hosanna. They didn't understand what was going on. And not only do the crowds cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but they were ready to crown Jesus as King of Israel, which means they understood that Jesus was the Messiah. But his disciples did not understand it. Now you figure that Jesus has come into the earth for this very purpose. In fact, John also references the fact that Jesus calls attention to the idea that this is his hour that has come. But even those who cry out Hosannas don't understand. Because when Jesus, as we'll see in the body of our text, when Jesus says that he must be lifted up, referring to the manner of death in which he must die, referring to his crucifixion, and it's clear that they understand that he's referring to his crucifixion, those who cried Hosanna, we are told in verse 31 that they don't understand. Because notice what it says in verse 31, they said, wait a minute, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, undoubtedly referring to Psalms 110, that messianic psalm where the psalmist declares that I have made you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so these people who have been enthralled by the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead and are therefore convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the promised and prophesied Messiah, he is the King of Israel who will not die. They do not understand. They do not understand that part of the reason to celebrate and rejoice in the Messiah is because he must die. So the disciples don't understand what's going on. And even though the crowds are saying the right thing, it's clear that they don't understand. But here's also something that I find to be quite interesting, and that's where I want to enter into this text, is that this triumphant moment, this moment in which this climactic moment in Jesus' earthly ministry is a moment that is bittersweet. It is sweet because he is truly the King of Israel. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But it's bitter, not from our vantage point, but from Jesus. Notice how verse 27 opens. My soul, says Jesus, is troubled. My soul is troubled. Three things that we want to look at here. This statement itself, Jesus' declaration that his soul is troubled. And then we'll consider the implications of both his prayer and the response of the Father. And then we'll look at the promise that he's made. So I want to look at under three headings. The first one is this, the troubled soul of Jesus. The troubled soul of Jesus. That's an interesting dynamic here, that this is a victorious moment, but Jesus is troubled. We get something similar to this in Matthew's account when Jesus gets ready to go and pray in Gethsemane. And he prays that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful. But here we get just this blanket statement that Jesus says his soul is deeply troubled. Here's three things to consider under the troubled soul of Jesus. In the first place, the fact that Jesus' soul is troubled is a testimony to his full humanity. The fact that his soul is troubled is a testimony to his full humanity. Jesus is God-man. He is God, fully God, but he's also fully human. And here's what we know about the deity of Jesus. The deity of Jesus being, in other words, being equal with God would mean that he is above being troubled. God is not troubled by anything. There is nothing that is a burden to him. There is nothing that frightens, alarms, or disturbs God. So therefore, we know that this statement addresses exclusively his humanity. I've mentioned in the past that we get sloppy sometimes in the anthropology of Jesus, in our talking about the humanity of Jesus. That's one of the reasons we don't sing that song, you know, Away in a Manger, because of that statement in there, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head, and then it says, and no crying he makes. That might be, I don't know what mother would say, amen, other than, I wish that were the case. Because babies cry. And I don't know if I would want a baby representing me that didn't cry. You see, Jesus represents us in his humanity in all aspects of his humanity. And so in everything that is part of the human nature and the human soul and the human experience is also experienced by Jesus. Jesus was the ideal baby without sin. And it's a different thing to be without sin and to be without crying. There's nothing sinful in babies crying unless it's 2 o'clock in the morning. Right? I mean, because crying is what babies do. And so every part of his humanity is a real humanity. He really had to wear diapers. He really was a toddler. He really did have to learn how to walk. He was a perfect human, yet without sin. And part of his humanity is on full display as we enter into the week of the Passion of the Lord. The Passion of Christ, all that he experienced in his humanity, is a real experience. And brothers and sisters, Jesus hurt at the level of his soul when it came to what was before him. He really cried out what was true. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. He is troubled. My soul is troubled, he says. And brothers and sisters, what this means, it's not a flaw in his character. It's not a flaw in his deity. It is a testimony to the fullness of his humanity. And one of the reasons I say that it is a testimony to his humanity is because, secondly, what his soul is troubled by. What troubles his soul is his anticipation of the divine judgment that he was about to face. That's what troubled him. What troubles him, and some have suggested that he was afraid to die, and certainly death would be the unknown for him at this point. But what troubles him is not the death that he was to die, the fact that he was to die. What troubles Jesus here is what troubled Adam in the garden. And that is, he was facing the prospect of looking at God in his human flesh as judge. Adam, when God called him after Adam sinned in the garden, and God called Adam, where are you? Adam fled from the presence of God, and it was because of fear of the judge. And brothers and sisters, what troubles the soul of Jesus is that he knew that even though he was sinless, he would have to face the judge of the universe as if he were a sinner. And it is right for men to dread and fear the judgment of God. You see, Adam shudders and he fears because he's guilty. And you would say, well, a guilty person doesn't have anything to fear. And that's true, unless they're going to be charged as guilty. And Jesus is troubled in his soul because he is anticipating that he will have to face God as his judge. And even though he is guiltless, when he faces God as his judge, he will be treated as if he's guilty. And the fact of facing God as a judge ought to trouble any guilty soul. And Jesus, in his humanity, is deeply troubled, proving that he's human, because he's anticipating the prospect of facing God as his judge. But thirdly, the troubled soul of Jesus is a reminder of the cost of his submission. You see, in other words, the submission of Jesus his troubled soul, and the reason he will face the God as his judge is because he himself is submitted to the will of God. He is the one. That's why he raises this rhetorical question in verse 27, right after he says, my soul is troubled. He says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What is the hour that he's addressing? He's addressing the hour of judgment. But he says this, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. In other words, I have come to do your will. And it is your will that I would face you in humanity as a judge. That is your will. And so therefore, the cost of his submission to the will of the Father brings him to this moment where a righteous God will look at a sinless person as if he were sinful. Brothers and sisters, this is the moment that Paul is addressing in Philippians 2, where he says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, that even though he was equal with God, he thought it not a thing to be grasped, but he was obedient, submissive to the will of God, even to the point of death. Can you imagine? And the way we have to see Jesus facing God as judge, we often just look at him, well, he was sinless. Yes, he was sinless. And guilty, sinless people don't have anything to worry about. But he wasn't just going as a sinless person. He was facing the judgment of God. Look at yourself. Let me put it this way. Here's how he was facing God. Or is there anyone here guilty? You don't have to show your hands. Well, you can, because we're not on film. What if you didn't have a mediator? What if you didn't have a savior? And you were given a court date to face the judge of the universe, who judges us at the level of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And you're going to face him tomorrow, by the way. In fact, I'm not even tomorrow, in 2 weeks. That would be a hard 2 weeks, wouldn't it? It would be a difficult 2 weeks. But brothers and sisters, the dread that I just drudged up from you is the dread that Jesus experienced. Because the prospect that was before him was to face a guiltless or a holy God, not as a guiltless person, but as if he were guilty as any one of us or all of us combined. And that troubled his soul. But that trouble of soul is the cost of doing the will of the Father. And that's why he says, yeah, my soul is troubled. No, I don't look forward to looking at God as a judge. I don't look forward to it, but it's your will. And the very purpose for me coming to this hour is to do that will. The troubled soul of Jesus tells us much about our Savior. But here's the second main heading, and that is the submission of Jesus that troubled his soul is the completion of him glorifying the Father. The submission of Jesus, because it is the cost of submission. He doesn't just do the will of the Father. That's what the writer of Hebrews tried to get us to see, why we don't just look to Jesus as an example. We look to him as our Savior. He says, because how many of us has resisted unto death? And Jesus has indeed resisted unto death. So the cost of submitting to the will of the Father brings him before the judgment of God. That's what it brings him to. But the submission that troubles his soul in being brought before God as his judge is the completion of him glorifying the Father's name. Notice how Jesus lifts this prayer before the Lord. He says, for this reason I have come to this hour. And then in verse 28 it says, Father, glorify your name. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, I am troubled. I'm troubled at this. I'm facing you as a judge. And even though I haven't done anything wrong, you're going to look at me as if I had. But that's your will. Your will is to bring me into your courtroom as one who is guiltless so that he can take on the guilt of others. That's your will. And therefore, the cost of doing your will brings me before you as a judge. And so Jesus then prays. He says, Father, all I can say is therefore glorify your name. And when he says glorify your name, basically he is speaking of the integrity of God. Lord, let you be glorified in all of your being in all that is about to transpire. Then the Father answers back. And he answers back in an audible way that even the people who were around him heard it. They weren't sure of what they heard, but they heard it. And some said, well, he's an angel is ministering to him. Others heard thunder. And I believe what some have written that said suggests that others actually heard the voice of the Father because of what Jesus says. He says, this wasn't for my benefit, but it's for your benefit. And here's what he heard from the Father. The Father says, you have glorified my name, and you will glorify it again. Now, brothers and sisters, here's what I would contend. That the submission of Jesus that troubled his soul is the completion of him glorifying the Father's name and integrity in three ways. In fact, we have to look back because the Father says, you have already glorified my name. So how has Christ at this point in his earthly ministry, how has he glorified the name of the Father? And I would suggest first that he has glorified the Father in his sinless life in human flesh. Up to this point, everything that a man is supposed to be, he was, yet without sin. And therefore, just as Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, and as long as they stood in obedience to God, they glorified the name of the Father, yet they fell. Here's what Jesus does. He glorifies the name of the Father in every act that he did. So when Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to the glory of God. Here's what we can say. That every moment of Jesus' life brought glory to the Father. Think about what he did. When Jesus was among tax collectors, he glorified the Father. When Jesus was among scoundrels, he glorified the Father. When Jesus was at parties, he glorified the Father. When Jesus was in the synagogue, he glorified the Father. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he glorified the Father. There is nothing that he has done that has brought about the disapproval of the Father. And so at this moment, God speaks from heaven and he says, "You have glorified my name." Oh, brothers and sisters, I know we all try to do the best we can, but can any of us think of moments when we have brought shame to the name of God? Even if it's only once, that's too much. Can you imagine a human being that not once has brought shame to the name of God? So the Father affirms him and he says, "You have glorified my name." How has he glorified the Father's name? Not just in the religious stuff that he did, but brothers and sisters, even in his social life, he glorified the Father. In all aspects of his humanity, he was what a human being was supposed to be, and therefore he glorified the Father. Secondly, this passage, this statement from the Father points to the fact that Jesus will continue to do so. And I would suggest that's in two areas. That just as he has glorified the Father, the name of the Father in the life that he has lived, he will glorify the Father in his crucifixion because he will glorify the Father in the Father in bearing the justice of the Father's wrath. He will glorify the Father. Because you know what? Until Jesus' crucifixion, no human being had ever gotten what sin deserved. No human being. And you say, well, people are in hell now. Yes, and it's uncomfortable, but it gets worse. The only person who has ever born up to this moment, up to this very moment, the only person who has fully gotten the justice of God is Jesus Christ. And the reason we know that sinners are in trouble is because God did not spare his Son. He will glorify the Father. That the Father will pour out fully his wrath on his Son. Because the Father has threatened the fullness of divine wrath against sin, and no one has ever fully paid for their sins yet. The only person that has ever gotten what sin deserves up to this moment, even Satan, can you imagine that? The only one that has received in this life what sin deserves is Jesus. Thirdly, he will glorify the Father's name in crushing the serpent's head. That's what he anticipates. He mentions two things here that will happen as a result of his crucifixion. In the first place, he says that the judgment has come to this world. Speaking of the judgment that will be experienced in his own crucifixion, but notice also where he says that it not only now is the judgment of this world, but now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Brothers and sisters, we know that Satan was cast out of heaven, but in Calvary's cross on the cross, Jesus puts him to an open shame. We see all of these battles leading up to the final conflict, or the final conflict will be in his return. But when Jesus comes into his earthly ministry, we see him resisting the serpent, or resisting Satan in the wilderness temptation. And then when he resists him and Satan goes away, then he goes and he preaches that the kingdom of God is at hand. And to prove that he is victorious over the serpent or over Satan, he goes out and he heals people and reverses the consequences of sin. And then when people say, well, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, he says, do you realize how crazy you are? He says, a house divided against itself can't stand. What do you mean casting out demons by a demon? No, that's crazy. He says, don't you see what's going on here? When a strong man holds his stuff, he holds it secure. But when a stronger man comes along, he breaks in and he takes what the strong man has and he owns it. I'm telling you that Satan was the strong man, but I'm stronger. And what he will demonstrate on Calvary's cross, as Paul will recall in the book of Colossians, that he will crush the head of the serpent. He will defeat him. And at that point, he says, not only has judgment come to the world, but judgment has come into the one who brought sin into the world. And in doing this, the name of the Father is glorified. The name of the Father has been glorified in the perfection of Jesus' human obedience. The name of the Father will be glorified in bearing the fullness of divine wrath in his human nature. And the name of the Father will be glorified in the crushing of the enemy of God. And Satan is crushed. He will be crushed. He will be ultimately overthrown, but he's cast out. He no longer, and by the way, he never was in charge. But one of the things that I learned from having sisters, they don't have to be in charge to think they're in charge. I learned that along the way. And Satan has never been over anything, but he thinks he is. But when Jesus comes, and when Jesus is crucified, it puts all of the pretense in its proper place that he is Lord. Well, that brings us to a third thing, and that is this: the submission of Jesus to the will of the Father glorified the grace of God being a Savior, or it glorifies God's saving grace. You see, he in what he bears, what he experiences, what he will go through in his crucifixion, we have been told that God is gracious and that he pardons sinners. And it's been illustrated to us in types and shadows. But when Jesus is taken to that cross, and when Jesus is crucified, he will glorify the grace of God to the nth degree. We'll see that at three levels. In the first place, we are told, and notice the statement, by the way, when he says, I will be, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That all there expresses the extent, the universal extent of the offer of God's grace. But here's what we know. We know that the Father, here's how the Father's saving grace is glorified in the crucifixion of Jesus. You see, those that are drawn to the Son are those who have been chosen by the Father. See, those who are drawn to the Son are those who have been chosen by the Father. We are told in Ephesians 1 verse 4 that God has chosen us in him since before the foundation of the world. in Christ. And so therefore God's grace of saving, his saving and electing grace, is glorified in the lifting up of the Son, because he has chosen us to be in him. And having chosen us to be in him, we see this idea of substitutionary atonement. We are chosen in him to such a degree that when Jesus is lifted on that cross to bear our sins, it is equivalent to us being lifted before the tribunal of God and facing his judgment. That's the logic and language of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. When he says, hey, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Or do you not know that as many as have been baptized with him have also shared in the likeness of his death? Why? Because the grace of God in choosing sinners is associated with our being drawn to him. God's grace is glorified. Because otherwise, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, God would not be just and the justifier of those who come to him by Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, we really did have judgment day. If Jesus truly experienced the judgment of God that will be experienced by every unbelieving sinner on the last day, if that day has already come for us, then God demonstrates the justice or the glory of his saving grace, because he found a way to save sinners, not excluding their guilt, but giving them purity so that he can both be just and justifier. Oh, what a plan of salvation. Yes, it would be good if you are guilty of a crime and you've never done anything, and it was just a crime of the moment. It would be nice on your part if the judge said, you know what, you've got a good track record, now go out and act better. But it would be a miscarriage of absolute justice. It would do us good, perhaps, in society for judges to give people a second chance. That's why I get a little antsy when people say God is a God of second chances. Not really. Not really. He doesn't tell you individually, okay, you messed up here, try it again. No, your mess up is so bad, we need a new federal head. So unless you're talking about, when you say God is a God of second chances, unless you mean a new Adam, yes, he is a God of a second chance, but it's not your second chance. And so God is glorified in the lifting up of Jesus, because his grace is glorified. We don't know that God is gracious. We know that he promises to be gracious, but we don't know that he's gracious until he crucifies his son. Every other promise of grace is contingent upon the son receiving justice and the Father crediting him with our guilt. You see, Jesus glorifies the name of the Father in showing that the Father is gracious to forgive. And that's perhaps why we get that little scene on the cross with the dying thief. Because we are told that he's guilty. He confesses that he's guilty. He tells the other thief who's mocking Jesus, don't you fear God? We are guilty. We are justly condemned. When he looks to Jesus, he says, all I'm asking, don't save me. Just remember me. That's all. Just remember me. Think about me. And Jesus says, today you enter with me into my kingdom. Think about that. Today you'll enter into my kingdom with me. Today you. Guilty. What kingdom? The kingdom where God exists, who cannot even look upon evil. Today, you, guilty, self-confessed and guilty, will join with me in my kingdom, in which
the unrighteous cannot inherit it, but you will. Why?
Because the Father's grace is manifest in the offering up of his Son. And the Son can bring dirty sinners in because he was lifted up spotless. And there is that great exchange. Our guilt for his righteousness. Our wrath upon him so that we could live. And brothers and sisters, if we have never experienced the fullness of divine wrath until the crucifixion of Jesus, we've never really seen grace until God pardons sinners specifically because of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean people weren't saved by grace. All of it was in anticipation from Abraham all the way down, anticipated. We knew that God was a God who promised grace, but not until Jesus is crucified do we truly see his wrath against sin and his grace towards sinners. Secondly, the lifting up of Jesus is the fullness of the extension of the Father's love towards sinners. Not only does it show that he pardons sinners, but the lifting up of Jesus, which is why we have to be careful here when we say, oh, just lift him up. And you hear people whip themselves up in a frenzy. What does it mean to lift him up? Because we just sing it and we'll run laps and we'll say, just lift him up. And what does it mean to lift him up? Well, first off, it has a historical meaning to lift him up as it's understood here. And everyone who was present, it really meant the manner, as John says, the manner in which he would die. That he would die on a cross. Lifting up Jesus is not shouting so people outside can hear you say Jesus. Historically, lifting up Jesus is Jesus himself being hoisted on a cross. In fact, he tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that the Son of Man will be lifted up just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and anyone who believes will be saved. Lifting up Jesus is the crucifixion of Jesus on a cross. But on a secondary sense, we lift him up when we preach and proclaim that Jesus is the sacrificed Lamb of God, that he was offered up by God himself as our substitutionary sacrifice, who died in our place, that the wrath of God may never come upon us. And so therefore, in lifting up Jesus, we are told by everything that the New Testament writers, this is the extension of the Father's love towards us. That's why it's so immature of us to try to measure God's love towards us by our external circumstances. God, if you love me, then you wouldn't let me be lonely. If you love me, Lord, then give me that promotion. If you love me, then fix this, fix that. Here is the Father's love towards us. John 3:16. God so loved that he gave his Son. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that the love of the Father, that even while we were yet sinners, God loved us and commended his love toward us, and that he sent forth his Son to die. The lifting up of the Son glorifies the love of the Father, because the deepest proof of the Father's love for us is that he would allow his Son to die in our place. That's Paul's logic in Romans chapter 8,
when he reminds us, he says, listen, how can God hold back anything if he has not spared his own son? Don't you know that the Father, in proving his love for us, has given us his son? Brothers and sisters, even if your crooked places are not made straight, even if the disease never leaves your body, even if the people in your house are always hellish until the Lord calls you home, here's proof that the Father loves you, that Jesus was lifted up. God shows his love in pouring upon his son what his son did not deserve, so that he could lavish on you what you also did not deserve. What the son did not deserve was divine judgment. What you do not deserve is divine favor. Proof of the Father's love is seen in the Son being lifted up. But third and finally, the lifting up of Jesus is the epitome of his love to the Father. The lifting up of Jesus epitomizes the Father's love towards us, but the lifting up of Jesus epitomizes how much he loves the Father. Whether it's here or in Matthew's record of Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays, Lord, I would that you would pass this cup, that I wouldn't have to drink from it. And the cup that he's speaking of is the cup of divine judgment that was due him. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In the same way here in John's gospel, Jesus says, my soul is indeed troubled. Who would not knowingly face God as judge as if you were guilty and not be troubled? Who wouldn't? Who knowing that you are guilty would not be troubled? You know, we are emboldened when we think we are not guilty. I remember years ago, a friend of mine, we were taking our younger sisters downtown. We used to go and shop downtown, and we were leaving a store downtown, and all of a sudden, as we come out the door, the security guards come out. And we figured, oh, we're racial profiling, you know, because we knew we hadn't stolen anything. And the more, because I knew we hadn't done anything, we did a lot of stuff, but shoplifting wasn't one of them. And so I'm enraged, and I'm only 14, but I'm giving him the business. No, you're just picking on us. Come on inside. Come on inside. And when we go inside, they go to our younger sisters and they dump their purses, and there was stuff. And we didn't have any more moral high ground, because their guilt was our guilt. Brothers and sisters, no one knowingly goes before the Father guiltless except Jesus. But he went as if he were guilty. And so the facing of that, knowing that he was guilty, you know, when you do something and then you're sweating until you get away with it. Jesus hadn't done anything, but he knew that he would be viewed as if he were guilty. And facing that proves how much he loves the Father. If the Father's love towards us is proved in Jesus being offered up, then Jesus' love for the Father is proven in him being willing to be offered up. The one place that we see it in Scripture, we get a glimpse of it, is when Abraham is ready to offer up Isaac. And we're told that Isaac was a strapping young man. We know that Abraham was at least 100 when he was born.
You figure if Isaac is 15, he could take him. And yet, when Abraham takes him up to that altar and that mountain, he ties his son to the altar. And Isaac, willingly, trusting and loving his father, allows himself to be tied. And when Abraham raises his arm back, Isaac submits and does not protest. He says, "But Father, I see everything for sacrifice, but where is the lamb?" And yet he sees his father draw his hand back, doesn't knock him, no anesthesia. He's there and he sees. And yet he submits. Why? Because he loved and trusted his father. And the father tells him, God speaks and tells him to hold back your hand. Brothers and sisters, where Abraham had an angel, where Isaac had an angel to spare his life, there is no one to hold back the hand of the Father. And the Son loves the Father so much that he submits and willingly bears the wrath of his father. No greater love than this has anyone experienced, where a God could love a sinner such as us, and no greater son love has ever been experienced than when Jesus bore the wrath of his father, because it pleased the Father to bruise him and to lay on him the guilt of us all. The Father is glorified in the absolute obedience of Jesus. The Father will be glorified as a gracious Savior in the willingness of the Son to die. But the Father is glorified again in the depths of love that the Son shows him in offering up his soul as a sacrifice for us. If I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me, because the Father has determined that those who are drawn would be the recipients of his grace and his love. Brothers and sisters, the troubled soul of Jesus is what we need to be satisfied before the Father. Amen.